I invite you to remain standing for the reading of God's Word, and this morning we're going to go to Isaiah chapter 53. We're going to begin at verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a dead man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of God. Amen. As Randy was praying and I was standing here and just trusting God to process, one of the questions that entered my mind is, why lament? Why lament? And I think that one of the things that we need to realize and come to grips with is that lament makes us real. It's the authentic self. You know, we could go around as Christians and kind of put this portrayal on, this mask on, that life is great, things are going well, yay Jesus, and all that kind of stuff. And lament brings in the authentic realism of, you know what, we don't have it all together. We don't have it all figured out. And we're trusting God in that journey. And so this is why lament can be important to us. And as we continue down this journey this week and next week, this morning I want us to understand that, I want us to walk away understanding that lament directs us to a new or a renewed and deeper faith. For some of us, it might be a brand new element of faith or a brand new faith in general. For others of us, it might be a renewed and deepening faith. Let's be honest, which is hard for us to do sometimes, but let's be honest. We each have pain, we have sorrow, we have grief. Whatever name we wish to give it, we all have it. Some of us are just really good at hiding it. Some of us are really good, and we've spent the majority of our life trying to keep it from other people. Some of us are really good at showing it. We're accused of wearing our emotions on our sleeves. And so when things are not going well, everybody else will know about it. However we fall into those categories or somewhere in between, we've all had pain. And it's a result of, I keep going back to this, right? It's a result of us living in this in-between state. We know the goodness of the garden. We know the goodness of the promises and the hopes of the new kingdom, the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, all that kind of stuff. But we're stuck here in between. And lament provides us with that structure whereby we take the pain and we turn it into an offering of worship to God. We take our hurts, our sorrows, our suffering, and we turn it back to God as an act of worship. We begin by calling out to him, and we declare our complaints, and we make bold asks, and then we'll learn what we do next as we go along this morning. But our character sketch in Lament this morning, and very appropriately so, it's Jesus. I mean, who better than Jesus to be our image of lament? Isaiah chapter 53 is this prophetic image of the Messiah. Jesus, as we know the Messiah. Here we find Emmanuel, that is God with us, the incarnate God with us. And if you look back at verse 3 in Isaiah 53, it says he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows. You can also translate that as pains. Jesus was a man. Not just that he rubbed shoulders with people. It says that Jesus himself was a man. He understood, he walked and understood sorrow as it is. And then it goes on and says, and acquainted with grief. Or that Jesus knows grief. So here we are. God incarnate is not unfamiliar with the pain and the sorrow and the griefs of this in-between life that we live. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4, going down, it says, surely he has borne our griefs. I love the language here. Because what it means is not just that Jesus experienced it. Look carefully. Surely he has borne our griefs. It means that he actually has taken our griefs upon himself. If you recall, scripture says that he bore our sins. He took our sins. Here we find out that he takes our grief and he has carried our sorrows. God incarnate is not unfamiliar with the pain and the sorrows of our life. Consider turning with me to Hebrews chapter 4, another passage which highlights this well for us. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 14, the writer says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence, not uncertainty, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. We have one that's not only acquainted with our sorrows and grief, but has bore our sorrows and grief. So when we can turn with confidence to Jesus, we know that we have somebody standing at the right hand of the Father who knows the pain, the grief, the torment, the gut-wrenching emotions that we face because he's lived them. And when we consider the character sketches over the past few weeks, when we consider Job and Jeremiah and David, what we find is that their laments are fulfilled in Jesus. Job, in his course of lament, finds that he needs someone to arbitrate between him and God. You can look it up, Job chapter 9, verse 33. He later, in chapter 16, refers to this person as an advocate or a witness, somebody who will go on his behalf. And then later, in chapter 19, he laments further, and in his lament, he calls out for the Redeemer. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives. And the fulfillment of that arbiter, that advocate or witness, that Redeemer is Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth is portrayed for us here in Job. David. David's lament actually provides such incredible description of Jesus' crucifixion. If you look at David's laments cumulatively, there's actually more description in his lament than in any one gospel writer's description of the crucifixion. In David's lament, in Psalm 69, he speaks of the vinegar that Jesus was given to drink. In Psalm 109, he talks of the mocking crowd. In Psalm 22, he speaks of Jesus' hands and feet being pierced, and later speaks of the soldiers gambling for Jesus' clothing. Jesus is the fulfillment of much of David's lament. It's in David's lament that we find Jesus' words on the cross. And then there's Jeremiah, a man who simultaneously weeps for the people of Israel and weeps on behalf of God. He bears that weight, weeping over both the sin of people and the destruction of the holy city. And we find Jesus weeping for the people and for God. We find God incarnate weeping the tears of God Almighty, fulfilling the tears of Jeremiah's weeping. But let's look briefly at Jesus' laments, at least some of them. Turn with me to Luke chapter 13. We'll find ourselves primarily in Luke. That is mere coincidence on God's part that we are usually walking through the Gospel of Luke, and here we will find most of his laments. Luke chapter 13, we're going to begin at verse 31. Hopefully your Bibles kind of fall open to them. They've been creased, right, because we've been working through Luke. Luke chapter 13, beginning at verse 31, in the midst of his teaching, at that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox." I love that. Go and tell that fox, "Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." Verse 34, his lament, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Turn with me to Luke chapter 19. In Luke chapter 19, we're going to look at verse 41, but walking up to it, we see that he's called for the colt. He's getting ready to proceed into the city. He starts the processional process. Verse 41, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" He looks over the city of Jerusalem just as Jeremiah did, and he weeps because he sees what's going to happen. Turn to John chapter 11 with me. John chapter 11, verse 28 is where we're going to start. Again, just context as you're turning there. This is the story of Mary and Martha's brother Lazarus passing. And then Jesus is told about it. Picking it up, John chapter 11, verse 28. "When she had said this, she wept and called her sister Mary." Or she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Then Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also, and he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Verse 35, Jesus wept. We understand there's no words of lament there, but Jesus is experiencing and expressing lament. The shortest verse of the Bible, as we refer to it, which, by the way, just as a side note, the verses didn't exist when it was written. Luke never thought, "Ha, I've got it, the shortest verse in the Bible." That never crossed his mind. The verses came later as reference points for us, right? But we see Jesus weeping, Luke chapter 22. We're going to pick it up at verse 39. This is the night before his crucifixion. They've already done communion, the Lord's table, Passover meal, if you would. And he's invited them to come out praying with him. Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 39. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood flowing down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples, found them sleeping for sorrow, and he said, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Here is Jesus the night before. He knows what's going on. And he begins, and being in agony, he prays more earnestly, and blood drops begin to drop. Matthew and Mark actually record another statement at the very beginning before he starts praying. They record him as saying, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." Now, if you're paying attention at all, in this one in particular, we see it, right? Verse 42 saying, "Father," so what does he do first? He calls to God. He doesn't just turn to his disciples and be like, "Oh my goodness, this is going to be a horrible trip that we're about to endure, and I don't..." No, no, no. He turns and he cries out to God, "Father, Abba, if you're willing, not my will, but yours be done." And in the process, "If you're willing, remove this cup from me." What's his bold ask? Remove the cup. I feel the pain. I feel the agony. I feel the sorrow. I know what's going on. I'm in torment. My bold ask, God, is, "Would you remove the cup?" But then he comes to this place that we're going to talk about in a minute, and he says, "But not my will, yours be done." And then at the crucifixion in Matthew chapter 27 in particular, Jesus quotes Psalm 22:1, we know well, in the midst of his agony and his pain, he begins to quote this lament of David, starting out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus demonstrates for us not only anguish and sorrow and grief, but he demonstrates lament for us. But even more significant than the fact that he demonstrates lament for us is that he is the fulfillment of our lament. Jesus is the fulfillment of our lament, which leads us to part four of the lament process: trust. But part four is trust. And here's the deal. At this point in time and lament, we will have to make a choice to take this final step. But this is part of what it makes a lament versus just a complaint, is taking this final step. Now, understand that when we make the choice to take this, it may even be a blind step. We're not convinced yet that we can trust God. But in lament, we say, at the very end, we will trust God. Not my will, but yours be done. Lament is the language which it helps us transition from suffering to trust, from complaint to confidence in God. Lament is divinely designed to bring us into the loving arms of God, to be wrapped in his warm confidence and to respond to him in worship. Just as it takes faith to turn to God in prayer when we're encountering grief and sorrow and pain, just as it takes faith to even turn to God, it takes faith to trust in God's steadfast love when all of the circumstances are hard. Suffering is not the result of God's absence or rejection. Rather, it's a reminder that God's sovereignty holds a plan and a time frame larger than what we're currently experiencing. Whatever the suffering, whatever the grief, whatever the sorrow, whatever the pain is that we are in, lament reminds us that there is a God who sits on the throne, and his plans and his ideas and his vision are much larger than what we see right now in this moment. Like grief, we return to the cycle over and over and over. We lament over and over, allowing it to return to a trust in God. If you remember week one, I threw this up there. We don't grieve once and it's done. We don't lament once and it's done. As we go through the process of lament, we feel the pain, we feel the sorrow, we feel the grief, and all of a sudden we make the choice that we're going to turn to God with it. And so we turn to God, and as we turn to God, we begin to lay out the pain and the complaints, the God, this is not fair, this is not just, this is not right, this is what, you fill in the blank. But we get to do that, and then through the process, if you remember the big yet, right? Yet you sit on the throne, God. You've been faithful, you've provided, you've sustained, you have, again, fill in the blank, and as a result of that, I'm going to ask you to do it again. But I don't know about you, that doesn't just resolve it and make me feel better. It doesn't. Like, I complain, and then I'm like, and God, you are faithful. Here, let me just give you an example, okay? Shh, don't tell anybody, because as a pastor, I probably shouldn't be doing this, right? But God, I'm fed up with your church. Not you guys, of course, right? Just fed up with church in general, right? But I'm fed up with church, but I know that she is your bride. And you created her. And you sustain her. So would you step in and whatever, right? But then something comes up, right? And I'm not able to just, I'm human, right? So I'm not able to just go, whatever. I'm like, no, God, let's talk about this some more, because you apparently didn't hear me right the first time. Right? It's not this nice, smooth transition. It's bouncing around and back and forth. And even as we come to this place of trust where we go, okay, all right, God, I am going to make the choice to trust you. I can guarantee you that in a short period of time after you make that commitment to trust God, the pain's going to step up again, and you're going to have a choice to make. And you can either go, God, you didn't answer me, and I abandon you, or you can go, nope, God, this pain is still here, and here's what I'm going through. In fact, when we come to this phase, this step, this part of trusting, it might even be that the only way that we're capable of ending our lament at times is, Lord, I'm trusting you to keep me trusting. Because I know in myself I can't keep trusting. Trust bleeds over from that big yet, recalling the character and the promises of God. And it's not just a recollection, but it's a choosing to lean on God's character and his promises. It's not just sitting there going, okay, I know what you did in the Old Testament. I know what you did in the New Testament. I know what you did in the early church. I know what you've done in my life for the past 51 years. It's not just recalling that. It's also saying, I'm going to live into that, and I'm going to trust that you will continue to do that. Lament is a prayer of tensions and contradictions. Praising while hurting. Hoping while still in the dark. It's singing God's praise while still in a foreign land. Those aren't my words. It was written too well for that. Lament is a prayer of tensions and contradictions. Praising while hurting, hoping while still in the dark. Singing God's praise while still in a foreign land. It's not nice and clean like we want it to be. It's a rat's nest, all messed up in crying out to God, in complaining to God, in asking bold things and crying back out to him and complaining and trusting and asking him and trusting and complaining, and until we get to a place where maybe a few days later, maybe a few years later, maybe it's the end of our lives that we're able to go, I can fully, with confidence, trust you, God, because you've had it all along. Just some thoughts on some varied expressions of trust. First of all, confident statements. Some days, lament may end with confident statements. God, I trust in you. You have been so good to me. I believe in you. And so this pain and this sorrow and this grief, it's for a purpose. I don't see it right now. I don't understand it right now. But you have been so good to me. I'm going to continue to believe that this pain is for a good in my life. And that's a confident statement. That might actually be a small percentage of the time when we wrap up lament. In fact, another expression of our trust might be rehearsing promises. God, as I look through your word, you've promised you will never leave me or forsake me. And it might be sitting reflecting on that promise. You've said you've never. So though I feel abandoned at this moment, your promise says that you will never leave me or forsake me. Your promise says that those who are in relationship with you, who follow you, that all things work together for good. So God, that's a promise that as I follow you, whatever happens in my life is for good. And this pain and this sorrow and this grief right now that I'm facing, I don't see how it's good. But you say that all things work together for good for those who love Christ Jesus. It's echoing perhaps confidence that we had in the past, even if it's not our own confidence, the confidence of those who have gone before us. If you look at lament psalms in particular, you will find promises and promises and promises listed over and over again. So it might be that our varied expression of trust is to just sit with Scripture and read it. Another expression of trust might be reflectively singing. We don't like to acknowledge this in churches, but singing affects our emotions. Singing affects our emotions. Singing can help sway our emotions in positive ways, taking us from gloomy feelings, if you would, to a hopeful confidence as we sing of and to God. I like how one author says it, lament tunes the heart so I can sing about trust. You've heard me say this before. There are times that we sing songs because we believe it, and there are times that we sing songs because we need to believe it. Right? I'm sure that there's not a given Sunday that you come and in every line, in every song, you believe wholeheartedly. And yet, there are times that we come and a line in the song sticks out to us and we're like, I needed to hear that from you, God. I needed that today. So sometimes we sing because we already believe it, and sometimes we sing because we need to believe it. A fourth expression of trust is sitting quietly. Sometimes silence can be a level of trust that says, God has this. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. So in the midst of lament, when we're kind of like, I don't have the words to speak it. I don't know if I can actually out loud say, I trust you, God. Then take a deep breath and just sit in silence and know that God has it. All of these expressions lead to a moving forward. And here's where lament becomes critical. It doesn't allow us to just sit and sulk. Lament doesn't allow us to just sit and wallow in the mud of pain and sorrow and grief and all that stuff. It actually moves us forward. We're not ignoring the pain. We're not ignoring the grief. We're not ignoring the frustrations, but we acknowledge that there's a way forward with God in the midst of it all. True biblical lament leads to trust, but the pathway is not always straightforward. We're Americans in 2026, and we like things straightforward. And lament takes us back to a place where all of life wasn't linear, because much of life is not linear. For all of us that have control issues, much of life is not linear. Turning to God, declaring our complaints to him, reflecting on his character, boldly asking him to do something, allows God to bring us to a place of growing trust in him and worship in him. In fact, what we will discover as we practice lament is it's less about answers and more about God's presence. Lament is less about what God does and more about God being near. As one author states it, lament is the path that takes us to the place where we discover that there is no complete answer to pain and suffering. That's what we're all searching after, right? We want the answer. We want the answer to the why. Why is there pain and suffering in the world? But as this author writes, lament is the path that takes us to the place where we discover that there is no complete answer to pain and suffering, only presence. We go full circle back to why is it that we don't grieve like the rest of the world? Because as we grieve, we can know the one who is with us. We may not understand why an accident by a drunk driver kills a child, why that happens. But as believers in Christ, we can know that the presence of God still reigns in that situation. We've gone through a lot of possibilities of lament. Week one, we talked about lamenting loss. Everything we love, we will lose. Everything we love, we will lose. Two things are certain in life, right? In this world, death and taxes. There's a third, it's called judgment. But death and taxes. Death is a reality of this life. It is a reality of the in-between that we sit in. Whether that is death of a person, death of other items in our life, we lament loss. We lament, week number two, we lament shame. Places that have not known love, those places that we hide away because things have been said to us or about us and we don't know what to do with them and we don't want to show that we're reacting to them, so we stuff them away and we've never allowed the love of God to actually touch them. We've talked about lamenting global pain. The world as it should not be. That was on the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and we talked about abortion, we talked about other things, injustices that take place around the world. And last week, we talked about lamenting sin, that which harms our relationships. Relationship with ourself, relationship with one another, primarily core is relationship with God. But yet another thing that we can lament and should lament and often don't lament is unfulfilled dreams. Hopes which didn't come to fruition. If we think back through our life, there have likely been numerous aspirations which have not come to fruition. And we've learned in our society, in our day and age, that we just brush it off. It didn't happen, oh well. And we move about with life, realizing it's probably no longer attainable. But what we need to realize is that there is often grief associated that we tuck away when those hopes and dreams are unfulfilled. Often at the core of this grief, when we start to think about our hopes and dreams, and this is not absolute, but there is a lot of truth within it, at the core of this grief is a longing to belong. To belong to something or to belong to someone. We long to be a part of. We long to have an impact on. And yet, there's a tendency within our culture to separate, not necessarily come together. And so oftentimes that longing is unfulfilled because we go different directions rather than come together. Just a quick example. It used to be that, you know, in the evenings, families would gather around the table. How many of you remember a time when in the evening your family actually sat and gathered around the table? It may be your family now, it may be the family you grew up with, but you remember a time when your family, yeah, a lot of times that doesn't even happen anymore. So what happens because we lose that sense of belonging within our family? And yet, I think it's innate within children to be like, I want to belong to something, and the family is the immediate unit to which I should belong. And now you advance forward to 2026, and what happens is we're not only doing microwave meals because there's a schedule that has to be had, right? We got to get kids to sporting events. We got to get to this. We got to get to meetings. We got to get to other things. That if there's any time together, Jennifer and I realized this several years back, but if there's actually time to get together, we sit down and we're all entertained by our digital devices. It was probably a decade ago. We were all sitting in our living room, our whole family. I think it was one of my sister-in-laws and brother and kids and all. And we were all sitting, and both Jennifer and I just, we'll call it the hand of God directed, I don't know. But we just kind of paused and we looked up and we are all sitting on our digital devices in the living room that's only, you know, 15 by 20 or whatever, on couches with no communication with one another. In fact, what's really a shame, not to go back to shame now and loss, but you know, but really is a shame, is I will find myself at times texting my wife in the same house. Now, sometimes it's justified, she's working and I can't disturb her. Sometimes it's I have no idea where she went, right? I heard a door, but I don't even know. But it's a shame, is it not, that in our culture, everything is pushing us away rather than being together. Kids and parents are present but absent. Where families would once sit around the dining room table and talk about their days and share stories about life and things that were happening, now we turn on the TV or our phone or our iPad to actually be the storyteller for us. We know the reality that while we are around people almost all the time, we can go days with barely any connection to people. We live in probably the most populous time of the world, and arguably the most lonely time in the world. Also at the core of this idea of grief, of lamenting unfulfilled dreams, is the expectation of purpose in our life. Deep in our bones, we know that we were made for more than this, whatever this is. Maybe it's my career, maybe it's my family. We know we were made, and we often tie that then to our career, to our relationships, and to spirituality. So let me just toss out some thoughts, some ideas. On a personal level, this is often a loss of envisioned future. It's a loss of an envisioned future. Perhaps the identity that I always longed for. I'm going to even go all the way back to how often when we were little kids did we make a comment about, when I grow up, I want to be... fill in the blank. I mean, some of us knew right away, right? A pilot for MAF. Like, it was but we grew up and we're like, I want to be a fireman. I want to be a policeman. I want to be this, that. Have we ever pondered that for a moment? We kind of just get about life and we're like, just whatever. It didn't happen. But is there actually grief associated with that? Is my identity been taken? How about this idea of unrealized career goals? Maybe there's been career setbacks. I entered into this particular career and I looked at the ladder to climb to get to this point, and then I never got the promotions I should have. I even switched companies so that maybe I'd have a better advantage point, and I still didn't get. And so now here I am, 55 years old. I'm 51, so here I am, 55 years old, and I'm looking back, and I never actually achieved the career ambitions that I thought that I wanted to. How about relational expectations, dreams of the perfect marriage? It's okay to laugh. Anybody who is or has been married knows there is no such thing as the perfect marriage, because we're both flawed people. But let's be honest, as maybe more so ladies, though I'm not dismissing the guy side of it, but we dream of growing up and getting married and having kids, and we've got this beautiful image laid out. And then maybe we're unable to have kids. Maybe the marriage that we dreamed of is an absolute nightmare. These are unfulfilled dreams. Legitimate. What about those friendships that we developed as children and adolescents and youth and young adults, and we're like, oh, this friendship's gonna last forever. And then something happens and it creates a wedge in the relationship. Maybe financial constraints. We had it all geared up. We were going to do early retirement, and then the stock market crashes. And you're like, I'm going to work until I'm dead. Maybe it's our kids' futures and our hopes and our dreams for what our kids are going to become that haven't come to fruition. There's a lot of different personal ones. But let's just talk briefly also about corporate ones. Because it's true, in a corporate sense, as a church, the loss of an envisioned future. Way back early in the weeks of this, we talked about how the church had property, and there were dreams and there were visions of what would happen with that property. I don't even know what all of them were, but we had ministries going, we had things taking place, and with the loss of the property was a loss of a vision that was hoped for. Dreams are left unfulfilled, and do we mourn those? Do we grieve those? Do we lament those? Perhaps a part of a small group, and you dreamed of that group being solid and maybe even growing and being able to model that group, and then the group just falls apart. Maybe children's ministry, right? We dream of expanding children's ministry so that every age group can have their own teacher, and we build wings onto buildings so that we have hopes and dreams of these things, and then we don't have workers, or we don't have, and those dreams and those visions begin to fade away. What are some of the private and corporate dreams and hopes that haven't come to fruition in our life? In what ways is God inviting me this morning to trust him in my pain? Again, that fourth phase element, part of lament, is trusting. And so this morning, in what ways is God inviting me to trust him in the midst of my pain? And what hopes or dreams have been unfulfilled? What hopes or dreams have been unfulfilled? Bill, I'm going to invite you to come back up. You see half sheets of blank paper yet again. Some of you have brought your papers from prior weeks. Some of you have not. If you haven't been around for it, we have been inviting us to write lament. To write lament. And so starting out with crying out to God, expressing the complaint and the pain and the sorrow and the hurt, reflecting on the promises of God and then making the bold asks, and then this morning beginning to resolve that into an element of trusting God. And so as Bill plays, as the worship team, just spend some time reflecting on that. Maybe this morning God has brought a new pain to light that he wants you to lament. And you can lament that. Perhaps it's taking what you've already started and continuing it. But I want to invite you, I'm going to even be so bold as to say challenge you. If you finish up your lament today and are ready to, that's great. If it's not till next week, if it's during the week because you have such horrible handwriting, nobody's going to be able to read it anyway, that's fine. But would you be willing to offer your lament as worship to God? And that is to say, would you be willing to offer your lament written out and lay it at the altar for this purpose? You don't have to sign your name. In fact, if you're using names in your lament, maybe you want to scratch them out. I don't know. But here's what I'd like to do next week, through the course of the week, whatever. I would love to post our laments around the sanctuary. Because I would love for us to understand we are not alone in lamenting. We're going to talk a little bit about that very fact next week, that lament in Scripture has a corporate element to it. It's not just about Terry and his grief and his sorrow and his pain. It's about the body coming alongside of Terry in his grief, in his sorrow, in his pain. And so I want to invite us to start stepping into that process. You can completely anonymous. If you sign your name, that's fine. But if you want to just be completely anonymous, if you write it up this week and you put it on the altar, I'm going to try to take and type it up so that it's legible for everybody. Some of you guys have phenomenal handwriting. Some of you are like me and should have been doctors, right? And because you can't read anything. But I want to stretch us, because it's not good enough for us to just learn this information. Like, we need to do this. We actually need to practice it and live it out. And you're not alone in the journey. I'm not alone in the journey. We're not alone in the journey. So I'm going to pray for us and then be quiet, and Bill's going to kind of lead us. But spend some time with God, talking with him about your laments. Father, what a crazy thought that part of the reason of you being incarnate, taking on the flesh, Jesus Christ, was so that you would know the pain and the suffering and the sorrows and the grief, the agonies that we face as humanity. So any of these things that we say to you, any of these things that we express, don't come to you as a surprise, not only because of your sovereignty and you know all things, but they don't come as a surprise because you lived them. So, Father, I pray at this moment for a spirit of freedom. A spirit of freedom to grieve well, to mourn well, to express our sorrows, to write out our laments, to listen to you for those hopes and those promises and the things that you're reminding of us of, so that we might trust you more fully. Father, may this be a safe space right now. to grieve the pains that you bring to our mind. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ.